Well, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll continue with our work through that book. I get an opportunity to preach on average about once a month, and so what that means is once a month we continue through the work of 1 Corinthians. We'll finish sometime, I assume. 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 4. We'll consider the whole chapter this evening. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, I do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Well, I'm sure we all have fond memories of our childhood. Maybe one of those memories, which isn't so fond, is the idea and the image of our mothers telling us something like, just you wait till your father gets home. I think that's fitting here, not only because this text reminds us of that very point. We actually see here what would maybe be the apostolic equivalent to that. Just wait until your apostle returns. But this is also fitting because Paul here calls himself a father, a spiritual father to these people. Paul was the one who planted this church. According to Acts 18, he stayed there for a year and a half. He knew these people. He knew them well. They were dear to his heart. He thought of them as his spiritual children. And so he speaks to them as such. And what we see in this text is really the heart of Paul, a heart that was enamored with the gospel. And therefore, the gospel was the controlling factor for Paul's ministry. And he so wants that to be the case for this church here in Corinth. And so I want to look at this text this evening through three points. First, through Paul as a servant accountable to God. Second, Paul, a servant sufficient in Christ. And third, Paul, a servant motivated by love. A servant accountable to God, a servant sufficient in Christ, and a servant motivated by love. If you remember Corinth, Corinth was a church plagued with problems. The Corinthians were infatuated with power, wisdom, prestige, and recognition. The church had wandered from its established foundations and teachings. It was a church that sought out extra-biblical wisdom and ideas and philosophy. There were teachers in the church who weren't interested in the revelation of God. They were more interested in their own speculation, their own rhetorical skills, their own speaking abilities. This was a church that even put their false standards over Paul and his ministry. And as I've often said, what we see in this book isn't too far from what we see in many churches today. So this letter stands before us this evening as a warning to avoid what the Corinthians did. And so my prayer is that through these few verses, we'll take note of the mistakes that Corinth made and instead follow Paul and his heart by allowing the gospel to be the controlling factor here at Zion URC. So let's turn to our first point. Paul, a servant accountable to God. Paul opens these verses by focusing again upon the issue of leadership, something that has been upon his mind all the way back to the beginning of the book. You look back at chapter 1, verse 12, and he speaks there of leadership. But he'll do so now from the perspective of the gospel being the foundation of the ministry of the church. That's what he covered in chapters 2 and 3. Remember, the Corinthian ministry wasn't about the gospel. The gospel played a role in the beginning of the church, and maybe it still had somewhat of a peripheral role there at the church. But in the minds of the Corinthians, they had matured beyond the basic teachings of the gospel. They were a church that was interested in wisdom and influential power and not the basics of the gospel. But here's the thing. Whenever a church believes that it has matured beyond the gospel, and whenever a church progresses, so to speak, to the agenda and the ideas of man, that church will inevitably begin to exalt men, and it will lead to pride and schism in the church. That's exactly what was happening here at Corinth. The Corinthians were making more of their leaders than they should have. Chapter 1:11 says, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" So it's obvious there are divisions in this church. But now in chapter 4, Paul's going to address the heart of the matter. The divisions in the church were only symptoms of the real and deeper problem. The church at Corinth was a man-centered church. The Corinthians believed that the success of the church should have been attributed to themselves and to their pop superstar leaders. And now when it came to Paul in the mind of the Corinthians, he just didn't compare to those leaders. He didn't compare to the superstar leadership that was there in place at Corinth. He wasn't the accomplished speaker. He wasn't as charismatic as others, nor did he have the influence that others had in Corinth. Now, to be honest with you, I think Paul would have agreed with them. I think Paul would have agreed with that assessment. According to the standards of the world, these other speakers, these other leaders may have been more gifted than he was. But the issue wasn't Paul. And he wasn't going to allow this to spin out of control and be made into an issue about him. The issue is the Lord and the ministry of the gospel. And that's why Paul says in verse 3, "It's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." Literally, what Paul says is here, it's not a big deal if anybody should judge me. Paul knew who he was accountable to. In verse 1, he says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He introduces two new terms here to describe himself and fellow ministers. The first word is the word servant. Refers to an attendant who is his only or who is on hand to carry out the functions and the tasks of the master. The second word that he uses is the word steward. It refers to a senior position in a household. If you watch the show Downton Abbey, Carson is a steward, as Paul would describe him. But really, what Paul wants to focus on here isn't so much the position, but to whom the positions are accountable to. He is a servant of Christ, a steward of God. The implication is that a church or church leadership and the ministry of the church should have God first in their minds. They are accountable to God and God alone. Paul says in the second half of verse 4, "It is the Lord who judges me." When a church knows and understands that it is accountable to God and God alone for the task to which it is called, then that church rids itself of the huge burden of feeling accountable and having to feel like they have to accommodate people. When a church believes itself to be accountable to people, then that accountability will shape the ministry of the church. I think a perfect example of this is evangelism in the church. Many churches hold themselves accountable to people when it comes to bringing people into the church. So that if you want to bring more people into the church, well, you have to do whatever it takes to bring those people in. They've lost their accountability to God and God alone and to the task that He has called the church to. And so when a church feels like it's accountable to people, they'll feel obligated to accommodate them. As a church, we are accountable to God and God alone. That's what Paul is saying here. And in understanding that, Paul finds great freedom. And so should we. As a church, we're not accountable to the expectations of men, whether that be other Reformed brothers and sisters who think we are too progressive or think we're too staunch and exclusive. As a church, we aren't accountable to our evangelical brothers and sisters who may think that we can be too divisive or maybe too prudish. As a church, we certainly aren't accountable to the world who may think of us as ignorant, close-minded, and prudish. If we think of ourselves as being accountable to any of those groups, then our ministry here at Zion will be shaped by that. Now, just because we aren't accountable to other people doesn't mean that their assessment of us is wrong. We may at times be too staunch. We may at times be too exclusive. We may be overly dogmatic, close-minded, and prudish. Paul says in verse 4, "I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. Nevertheless, it is the Lord who judges us. It is the Lord who we are accountable to." And understanding this should really do two things for us as a church. First, it should give us a kind of freedom like Paul experienced. Paul says there to the Corinthians in verse 5, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Paul understood that although the Corinthians may falsely judge him, God would not. The Lord would faithfully judge Paul and his ministry. And this was liberating for Paul. He didn't concern himself with the judgment of men. Like Paul, the judgment of others shouldn't so much concern us either. It's the judgment of God that should be our primary concern. Now, as I said, this doesn't mean that we dig our heels in and don't consider what we can do better here at Zion. Because understanding our accountability to the Lord God not only gives us freedom, but it should lead us to ask difficult questions, tough questions about ourselves as a church. It should lead us to ask questions like, how can we be more faithful as God's people to the task that He has called us to? Have you thought about that lately? Have you considered that? Is that something that even comes up in your conversations over refreshments in the fellowship hall? Is it something that comes up over lunch on a Sunday afternoon? Is it something that you think about while at work throughout the week? Now, this doesn't mean that this has to be the only thing we think about, but it should come up in our minds. It should come up in our conversations. You see, when we see ourselves as being accountable to God, the question isn't what innovative ideas can we come up with, but the question is a question of faithfulness. How can we be faithful? How can we be more faithful to the tasks that the Lord God has given to us? Those are questions that we should consider not only collectively, but individually as Christians as well. Questions that we should think of as families, as individuals, as young people. How can we be more faithful to God? Well, it's not only the issue of accountability that Paul brings up here in this passage, but he also talks about sufficiency. And that's our second point, a servant sufficient in Christ. Along with the man-centeredness of the church at Corinth, the church was motivated by an inflated sense of themselves. Corinth was a church full of pride, full of arrogance, full of conceit. Paul says in verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. The church at Corinth thought because of their superior spirituality, they could go beyond what was written. And they did so. They departed the written word of God and chose instead to follow their own wisdom. And of course, they took great pride in that. They were arrogant about that. They were spiritual know-it-alls. Now, no one appreciates a spiritual know-it-all, whether they're inside or outside the church. But Corinth celebrated this. They celebrated what they thought they knew. Well, in order to deflate the inflated view of Corinth, Paul asked this church three questions beginning in verse 7. He says, for who sees anything different in you? Essentially, Paul is saying here, who do you think you are? Why are you any different than anyone else? You see, one feature of pride is to forget who you are apart from the grace of God. That was something that Paul had already tried to point out to this church back in verse 20 of chapter 1, where he said, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble. But God chose what was foolish, what was weak, what was low and despised, so that no one may boast. Apart from the grace of God and the gospel, these people weren't anything special. And yet here is Corinth, boasting in themselves, full of pride and conceit. To this, Paul says, you're no different than anyone else. But then he goes on and he says, just in case Corinth thinks that they are, just in case they think they're worthy of some praise, he asks, secondly, what do you have that you did not receive? See, a second feature of pride is to forget how much you have been given in and through the grace of God. Again, Corinth had begun to believe that all that they had was because of their superior wisdom and spirituality. They were self-sufficient. The success of the church was because of their own accomplishments and not because of the power of God in and through the gospel. But Paul says it should be obvious. It should be obvious to you that all that you have has been given to you. So with these two questions lingering in the minds of the Corinthians, Paul asks his final and concluding question. If then you received it, Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Here we have a perfect example for why, even as Christians, we need to hear the gospel preached to us every week, every Lord's Day. Because we tend to forget all that we are, all that we were before the grace of God, and all that has been given to us by the grace of God. And in the gospel, we're reminded that the many benefits that have been given to us was not ours. They weren't things that we could have obtained and achieved on our own. They were by the grace of God, granted and given to us. We were not righteous. We did not earn our forgiveness. We could not be reconciled to the Lord. And what has been given to us is more than enough. We are sufficient in Christ. For Corinth, what they had in Christ wasn't enough. Just listen to the next few verses to see how they thought of themselves. Look down at verse 8 and follow with me. Now, it's important to realize Paul is being sarcastic here. He's being very sarcastic about what Corinth thinks of themselves. Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Then go down to verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. This is how Corinth thought of themselves. They thought of themselves as rich, as kings, as wise, as strong, as honored. This, of course, was the same exact problem that the church at Laodicea had in Revelation 3:20 or 3:7. There Jesus says to them, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing," not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Corinth faces a similar rebuke from Paul here. And Paul rebukes them by contrasting all that they think of themselves with his lowly position in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of this church. Verse 9, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Now, Paul uses some pretty earthy language here in these verses. But when he speaks here, he's being tremendously serious about what Corinth thinks of themselves as compared to what they think of him. When he speaks here of being sentenced to death, of being a spectacle to the world, he uses language that would be described in the arena of people being thrown to the language or to the lions. He's a spectacle to the world. And when he refers to himself as being the scum of the world, the refuse of all things, he's explaining in the most harsh terms how a true servant of Christ may be viewed in the eyes of the world. The point that Paul is making here to the Corinthians is that preaching the gospel faithfully has not brought him the kind of fame, the kind of success, the kind of fortune that the Corinthians aspired to. But nevertheless, he has and will continue to preach that message of the cross, whether it earns him recognition. Because he is sufficient, sufficiently supplied in Christ. And we as a church must be ready to do the very same thing that Paul does. We might not be the most successful church. We might not be the biggest church. We may never have an influential voice in our society. And although we maybe today don't face open opposition to the message of the gospel, a day may come. A day may come where we might have to be prepared to face that. And I hope we are. I hope we are as a church, as a people, prepared, as Paul says here, to be a spectacle to the world. I hope we're prepared to be held in disrepute, to be hungry, to be poorly dressed, to be reviled, persecuted, slandered. All because we know we have so much more in Christ. We're sufficient with Christ. We're sufficient in Christ. Remember what our Lord said to his disciples. You will be hated by all for my sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's salvation, that hope, that expectation, that good news of what we have in Christ was sufficient for Paul. And it should be sufficient for us here tonight. Paul, being the great apostle that he is and was, not only deflates the Corinthians' inflated view of themselves, but he also wants to encourage this church. And that moves us to our last point, the servant motivated by love. In the last verse of this chapter, Paul shifts his tone. He goes from sarcasm to affection. He says in verse 14, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For although you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers." Here Paul speaks to the church as a loving father would speak to his beloved child. If you're a parent, you know what that means. If you're a young person who understands this, then you may know what it means to be spoken to by a loving parent. Paul certainly uses some pretty stern words here, but he's expressing love for this church. He sees himself as the spiritual father of these Corinthians. He was the first to preach to them. He planted this church. He spent a significant amount of time with them. They were people that he knew, people that he sat with, people that he loved. Paul's concern for the souls of these people. He's not speaking this way to demolish them, to destroy the church. As he says in verse 14, he wants to admonish them. He wants to warn them. And because of his love and concern for them, he urges them. Imitate me. Imitate me, he says. What Paul is calling the church to do here in imitating him is to be motivated in their ministry by love, not by apparent fame, not by apparent success and recognition. Be motivated by love. Maybe you've heard the words of Paul, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Do you remember where that comes from? It comes from this same book. Chapter 11, Paul says those very words. Let's turn there just briefly. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. We'll actually begin our reading at the very last verse of chapter 10, which is 10:33, just to really see what Paul is talking about here. He says, "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." I think what we see here in chapter 11, as well as in all of chapter 4, is the heart of the Apostle Paul. His ministry was motivated by a love for sinners, a love expressed in sacrifice so that many would come to a knowledge of who Christ was. When you consider all that he had gone through, consider what he said there in verses 8 through 13, Paul is certainly willing to suffer for the name of Christ. He's willing to suffer for Christ. He's willing to suffer for the gospel. He's willing to suffer for the church. He's willing to be sentenced to death. He's willing to be a fool for Christ. He's willing to be homeless and slandered. Why? So that people may come to a knowledge of who Christ is and the work that he has done. What we see here isn't just the love of Paul. What we see here is the love of Christ working in and through Paul. Paul is in such awe of what Christ has done for him that he's willing to suffer so that others have that same knowledge. Paul here is simply living the command of Christ to pick up your cross and follow him. Paul has lost his life to find it in Christ. Now, this may not look so attractive to the Corinthian church. Suffering and enduring doesn't look attractive to people who are full of themselves. But when you're motivated to love others by the love that has been given to you, then you will suffer. You will suffer for others. You will be willing to suffer for your spouse. You'll be willing to suffer for your friends. You'll be willing to suffer for your neighbors. And when a church is motivated by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, their God, that church will also suffer for the sake of Christ. That church will be ready to endure for the sake of the gospel, whether that means physical persecution or mocking by others because of a simple ministry. This reminds us of the motivation that we should have here at Zion, the motivation of love, the motivation of loving others because of the great love that has been given to us. It's a motivation to bring sinners and God back into fellowship with one another. Paul, at one point in his second letter to the Corinthians, calls the ministry of the gospel the ministry of reconciliation. That's what it is. And that's what it should be here at Zion. And that's what should motivate us as a church. Well, Paul wraps up this chapter by speaking of his plans to come to Corinth. He says in verse 18, "Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Well, we know Paul never made it to Corinth. But whether he made it to Corinth or not, it was not the point. The point here is that the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Corinth was infatuated with power. Now, it was a different power than the power that Paul was speaking of here. The power of the forgiveness of God found in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of power that Paul speaks of. It's the kind of power that was shown through the way that he lived his life and the ministry that he did. It was a power that enabled him to be a servant who was only accountable to God. It was the power that allowed him to recognize that he had everything he needed in Christ. And finally, it was the power that motivated him to live for others, to sacrifice for others. May we too here at Zion be familiar with that power. Be equipped with that power to love others and to spread the message of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of Paul here. We thank you that by your grace you raised up a great man of the faith. We thank you that he looked to Christ and lived as Christ, and he rested everything upon Christ. Father, we pray and ask that you would do the same for each of us here. Give us eyes that will never be taken off of Christ. Give us hearts that are enamored with all that Christ has done for us, all that he is. And by that, Lord, may we be motivated to live obediently before you, to live lives of sacrifice for others, Lord, and to be willing to suffer for the news of the gospel. We pray this all in your name. Amen.